Unity. Let's stand, if you are able, as we come to Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I think I've told you this a few times, but if I were allowed to have a favorite passage of Scripture, this is it. In the waning decades of the first century BC, before the birth of Christ, there was a Roman poet and dramatist named Quintus Horatius Flaccus. And he wrote to give the young playwrights of his day some needed advice. Plays in Horace's day were convoluted. They were confusing affairs. They had several complicated and sometimes contradictory plots. You've seen those movies, haven't you? Or themes or characters. And it was customary in the last act of the play, when it was impossible to reconcile all of the tangled characters, plots, and circumstances, for Horace's contemporaries to simply write in the appearance of one or more of the gods, Apollo, Zeus, Mars, who would magically wrap up all of the loose ends before the final curtain would fall. Horace himself thought that was rather predictable and anticlimactic. His advice to the young playwrights was this: do not put a god on stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 10. How the one true and living God intervened. He stepped on stage to solve the problem of sin and judgment that only he could solve. The author of Hebrews is writing this letter, which in structure and argument more closely resembles a sermon than a letter. And he's writing it to a local church of second-generation Jewish Christians. And they're wavering in their commitment to Christ, contemplating abandoning the Christian faith and running back to Judaism. We've seen that again and again. So the tone of this book is one of persuasion and admonition. And the theme of the Hebrews is the superiority of the person, office, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Joshua. He's greater than all of the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than angels, greater than the tabernacles, greater than the temples, the Old Testament sacrifices. He's greater than sin. So like any good letter seeking to persuade, or hopefully like any good sermon for that matter, Hebrews builds this logical sequential argument in which each successive point builds upon the one that came before. That's why I keep trying to remind us of where we've been, because where we've been impacts where we are. So in Hebrews 8 and 9, the author demonstrates that Jesus' eternal high priesthood is superior and supersedes that of the Aaronic high priesthood of the Old Testament, and that the new covenant that is initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood on the cross is superior to the old covenant initiated at Mount Sinai. We'll see that emphatically stated when we get to Hebrews chapter 12. But it was the old covenant was ratified on Sinai with the blood of bulls and goats. And he doesn't want us to miss that. Again, the author has emphasized the superiority of Jesus. And he's back at it again here in this passage, focusing primarily on the perfection of the work of atonement that Jesus Christ has done. Our passage points out three things, I think, that Jesus has accomplished in his atonement. First, he points out the ineffectiveness of the old covenant sacrificial system, that there are consequences of the shadows and following the shadows. And again, he's writing to a people who are tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. Very likely, one of the reasons that they're tempted to do that is that they miss the sacrifices, they miss the ceremony of that worship. Christian worship is simple. It's plain. It's spiritual. It's taken up with the reading of Scripture and praying of prayers, singing of songs about the grace in our hearts, hearing God's word and celebrating the sacraments. That's it. That's our worship. They missed the pomp of the ceremony of the old worship, of the old covenant worship, especially the sacrifices. So the author of Hebrews wants to point out to them that those Old Testament sacrifices, considered simply in themselves, apart from the work of Christ, and what he came to do, don't forgive sins. So why would you go back there? There's shadows. Those Old Testament sacrifices, however glorious that ceremony may have been, did not forgive sins. And he makes that statement emphatically, and we sang a whole hymn about it, verse 4. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, but the shedding of blood of goats and bulls does not forgive sin. Second point, he goes on to argue that the sacrifice of Christ was provided by God to do what God never intended those Old Testament sacrifices to do. And that is, Christ comes and dispels the shadows of the Old Covenant. He wants to tell us, look, when I say that the Old Testament sacrifices were not able to forgive sin, I'm not telling you that God made a mistake. I'm not telling you that God set up the sacrificial system and then said, oops, that didn't work. Let's figure something else out. He's telling us that God set that sacrificial system up deliberately to point forward to the one true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all had a purpose. He did not make a mistake. He wanted to make that clear. And then finally, he tells us how Christ, through his obedience and his death, the work is done. And we'll spend most of our time there. The author keeps repeating that beautiful phrase, I have come to do your will. The stress is on the whole of Christ's obedience, and particularly that act of obedience as he went to the cross. He demonstrates how Christ's obedience in death brought about the realization that the things that were promised in the new covenant come to reality. So we come to the culmination of that argument. Hebrews 8, 9, and now 10. He's a better priest of a better covenant. And we have a definitive statement given in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, that is sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need for any more offering. And then he follows that in verse 19 with a therefore that we'll look at next week, and begins a long application of how Christ's supremacy shapes our lives. How we live has been impacted and should be impacted by Christ's atonement on our behalf. So we'll go there next week. So point number one, the consequence of shadows. He begins, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. On Yom Kippur, usually late September, early October time frame, the Old Testament Day of Atonement, I want you to picture this. More than 100,000 animals were slaughtered on the temple precincts. The blood would have collected by the priests and splashed against the base of the altar. The carcasses of the sheep and the bulls and the goats would be cleaned, carved up, and burnt on the altar. The blood of so many animals would run in streams out of the temple that were specially built gutters outside of the city of Jerusalem and empty into the brook called Kidron. And it would turn it crimson red. I want you to think about, picture the sights, the smells, the sounds of that day. The temple becomes a slaughterhouse on the Day of Atonement. Now, that probably doesn't sound all that appealing to you. But to the first century Jew, particularly a Jew in Rome, who perhaps waited his whole life to go one time to Jerusalem to experience that, there was something extraordinary about it. So the temptation for them was to deny Christ and return back to that sacrificial system. It was something tangible, something they could taste, touch, and feel. There's something satisfying about smells and bells. Some of you have come out of those. And that's the point of verse 1. The law is only a shadow. Shadows can give you a very real picture. I remember when I was in the second grade, we had to stand with a light shining on our heads, and there was a piece of paper on the blackboard, and somebody had to draw our silhouette. And it looked a lot like me. It did. Shadows give a very real picture, but they can't give the reality. They can't give me the reality itself. The problem for the Jews and for us is that we are guilty. We need something more than shadows to take away our guilt. We need the reality itself. The very nature of the sacrificial system proved that it was not reality. It was less than perfect. Not because God established an imperfect system, but he set up a system that was not intended to do what they thought it was going to do. And we heard that in Micah. Micah understood that his sins weren't forgiven. They were looked over because they were pointing to something else. It was less than perfect because it had to be repeated year after year after year. If it was truly able to remove the guilt of sin, then it would have not had to be offered all the time. But as it is, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now again, you might be saying, I haven't made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and looked to the priest for forgiveness or offered any sacrifices for sin, so this doesn't really apply to me. But is that the truth? We have the wondrous privilege of coming to God at any time, in any place, and seeking his forgiveness. We heard last week, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope that we have. But what do we rely on when we confess our sins? What actually takes away my sin? It is not my confession. God does not forgive me because I am confessing my sin. Otherwise, my confession becomes a work. It's not my confession. It's not my many prayers. It's not my faithful attendance at worship. God has to really love me because, hey, I do a lot, and I'm always there, and I give big checks. None of those save you. None of those remit one sin for us, right? None of those things can forgive sin and free us from guilt. We try hard. It's why the Puritans often would pray in their prayers of repentance that they would repent of their repentance, because they understood that they were looking to their repentance for their forgiveness rather than looking to the object of that. The promise of God's Sabbath rest is this, as we were reminded in Hebrews 4. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. We cease from striving after those things when we've entered Christ's rest. The reformation of the church was rooted in that very problem. The Roman church insisted upon penance and the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Mass to bring forgiveness. And without it, you could not be forgiven. One would have to go to a priest to confess sins, spend considerable time reciting prayers and creeds, partaking of the sacrifice of the Mass in order to find forgiveness. Day after day, week after week, year after year, Jesus is offered up again and again for the remission of our sins. And a man came by the name of Luther, realized that they were all shadows. They were still living in the shadows. They were still living in the non-reality of what Christ has accomplished, because they did not offer true forgiveness. They could not remit sin. They could not assuage guilt. What we needed was the gift of faith, spiritual eyes, to see the reality to which the shadows were pointing. By the way, we're going to spend a whole bunch of weeks looking at that very thing when we get to chapter 11. What is faith? So the consequences of shadows. Point number two, the light dispels the shadows. So we see the problem, the solution to our problem of sin and guilt in verses 5 through 10. The light of Christ dispels the shadows of the old covenant completely. Again, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We heard that read in Psalm 40. It should be a reminder to us when we're reading through the Old Testament. The Psalms are first and foremost Jesus' psalm book. He says, Jesus said this. And so we need to understand that. So the point of these sacrifices was never to be a permanent solution, but a reminder to the Israelites that the wages of sin is death. Picture 100,000 animals slaughtered every year. That's a pretty vivid reminder of what happens because of sin. God graciously accepts a substitute for human sin also in that, because it should have been them who offered up themselves, but they didn't. And that God would offer a substitute one day of an everlasting type, a once-for-all sacrifice in his only Son. And that would be absolutely adequate and sufficient and complete for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptizer understood it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew it. Standing beside the banks of the Jordan, he was preaching a message of repentance, and he saw the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world, and he pointed people to him. Sacrifices and offerings were not what God desired. We heard that in Psalm 40, although he required them through the law. Again, it wasn't like God was some cruel despot who took delight in the slaughter of thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. He instituted the law and its sacrifices to remind us that we are utterly sinful and that the penalty for that sin is death. God wasn't kidding in the garden when he said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. He wasn't kidding. But a million sacrifices can't bring forgiveness. They would have to be set aside to establish something better. So Jesus said, here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. The mess that is humanity, with no hope of resolution, now saw God appear. For only God could solve the problem of sin. Only God could. Jesus said, here I am. When the disciples returned to Jesus as he was talking with the Samaritan woman, we read this in John 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? I love those disciples. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what Jesus came to do. The point here is that God didn't delight in empty sacrifices devoid of faith and repentance on the part of the sinner. Nor did he delight in animal sacrifices where the victim was non-consenting. But Jesus came willingly and offered himself to death for you and me. Here in Hebrews 10 is the fulfillment of Jesus' statement, I have come to do your will, O God. We hear in John 10, that statement is this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The charge I have received from my Father. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. These sacrifices were inadequate and insufficient. But God, praise the ever-living God, but God provided a better sacrifice in the death of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to point number three. The work is done. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One last time, the writer of Hebrews reminds the people of the way they were living. The things which they saw, the things that they heard, the things that they smelled, the things that they tasted, day after day, again and again. This was the shadow of the sacrificial system. By the way, this passage convinces me that that Hebrews was written before 70 AD because clearly he's making reference to something that's going on in their day. And those all went away in AD 70. This was the shadow. If you still haven't quite figured out, he's saying to them, the futility of the never-ending rite, then look at it in plain sight. Day after day, again and again, the priest stands. His work is never done. And when he dies, another comes and takes his place. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And he's always standing, never able to stop, never able to rest. But when this priest, the priest who is in the order of Melchizedek, when the one who has no beginning and no end, when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down. The work was finished. It was done. I want you to feel the weight of that. Day after day, these priests stood before the Lord, offering sacrifices that could not take away sin. And Jesus offered himself up for us. And when he was done, he sat down. As our Lord was hanging on the cross, dying a most horrific death, as the fury of the wrath of God was being poured out upon him, he cried out, "It is finished." One of my favorite hymns. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there any grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here the guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We do not have a Savior who is repeatedly offered up for our sins, who is crucified again and again and again. We have a Savior who offered for all time one sacrifice for sins and who sat down at the right hand of God. And this same Savior now awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool, even that last enemy, death. As Paul writes, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't get you excited about what Christ has done, then your heart is dead. It is dead, and you need a new one. Do we see the enormity of what this one has done? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our perfection, our holiness, our righteousness is rooted in his perfection, in his holiness, in his righteousness. Because his sacrifice was sufficient to make us perfect forever. And if you don't believe me, believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as he says. He says, the Holy Spirit says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. We've heard this, Jeremiah 33. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's the hope of the new covenant. Every month, and you all know that I would love, and maybe someday soon, every week, that we proclaim to the world Jesus' death. That's what we do. We proclaim to the world that Christ died. We come and feed upon our Savior. We drink of him. Not because, again, he's continually sacrificed for you on a table, but because his death on the cross reaches out across time and space to you sitting in this place now, just like it did all the way back to Adam in the garden. That's how great this sacrifice was. Again, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers, who ate and died. Whoever feeds on the bread, on this bread, will live forever. That's what Jesus has offered to us in his death. And by the power over death in the resurrection, he will raise us up on the last day. Are you troubled? Are you full of sorrow, pain, guilt? Look to Jesus and live. Are you striving for good works to earn God's favor? Stop and look to Jesus and live. As we'll be reminded again in Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When I read that verse in Hebrews 12, I go back to Hebrews 10 and I understand. He finished the work. He's done. And he sat down. We don't have to wait until Good Friday or Easter to celebrate a resurrected Savior. We do it every day, and we do it particularly every Sunday as we gather. It is finished. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together.